We read some verses from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." John, exiled under the Emperor Domitian, who was emperor from 81 to 96 AD, is now on the island of Patmos, southwest of the coast of Asia. And there, in about the year 1895, he receives the visions which have been recorded and preserved in this book. These visions are not altogether easy to interpret because they are delivered in the form of elaborate and sometimes very strange symbolism. However, the theme of all of the visions is really Christ and his kingdom, the present conflict, and the future victory. Now, John says here in verse 11 of chapter 19, "I saw heaven opened." These words mark a new vision. It's the way in which the prophets speak when they are about to reveal something new that they've seen. Ezekiel's prophecy begins in this way: "In the 30th year and the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." So it marks a vision about to be made known and revealed. But in that the heavens were open, it suggests something else, that there is now to be discovered to John things heavenly, things hitherto secret, things which had long been unknown. But he is given to see into God's heaven and discover things that others have never realized. Now, what he sees is, above all, one individual. "Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him." Now, this person that he sees is undoubtedly Christ. He's already referred to him in Revelation chapter 6 at the opening of the seals. "I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him went forth conquering and to conquer." It is even the same as the one of whom we sang in the 45th Psalm, a psalm which is a prophecy of Christ: "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. This is God the Son, for it continues, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So it is Christ here advancing his cause and going forth to conflict and ultimately to triumph. Now, some say that this vision has respect to the first times of the Christian era when Christ promoted the cause of the gospel in those early years. Others say that it refers to Christ not in the first times but in the last times, when the gospel will be wonderfully blessed in the world amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles, and that it refers to the time immediately before the end of time. And yet others say that it refers not to the beginning of this era or to the end of it, but the reference is to the second coming itself and to the end of the world, when Christ will put down all his enemies and he will be victorious over all who have opposed him. It's not for us to get involved this morning into these matters of interpretation, but suffice it is for us to observe that whenever this prophecy was particularly fulfilled, and I say particularly fulfilled, what is brought before us here is Christ as a great king. And thus he is represented in the Old Testament, a king shall reign in righteousness, and men shall be blessed in him. And he's shown here to be going forth to battle in order to obtain victory. One thing is sure, that whatever the particular time referred to here, he is exalted. This is not the period of his humiliation when he was here on earth and he was in a state of being brought very low, in which state he rose into Jerusalem on the cult of an ass to show that he had been brought low and it was the time of his humiliation. But no, he's upon a white steed here. And he's riding into battle, but unto victory. And this is the time of his exaltation, not his humiliation. So we do know that whatever the time, it is post the resurrection, post the ascension, post the occupying of the throne above. If Christ is the person viewed here, the horse will represent his cause, the cause of the gospel, the cause of truth, which he sees will advance in this world, even though it meets with opposition, even though it comes into conflict with Satan and his hosts, yet this gospel mission will be furthered, and the captain of our salvation is proceeding from victory to victory. So I would say that under those words, behold a white horse and he that sat upon him, we can use the heading there, majesty. This is the king, our king, the king of kings and lord of lords. The second word is integrity. We read here that he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Faithful and true are synonymous terms. By that I mean that they are different terms, but they mean the same thing, basically. And they are words which before in the book of Revelation are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, says Christ, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So how is he faithful and true? He's faithful and true in that he brings to fruition God's purposes. None of them abort. He's faithful and true to his engagements in the Council of the Trinity, in the covenant of grace before time. He is faithful and true to his promises to his people, in that he will save them and keep them and ultimately glorify them. And therefore his people can trust him as their sovereign Saviour. He's faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In righteousness, often there is gross unrighteousness in war, and even wickedness in war, but his cause is right and just and good. And he pursues it to preserve his people and to subdue his enemies. So integrity is the word there. Thirdly, ability. We read in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. This was said of him in the opening vision in chapter 1 and verse 14. When John turned round and saw one standing behind him, who identifies himself as the first and the last, he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. John remarks in 1:14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. It means that he has the appearance of one holy divine. Fire is associated with God throughout the scriptures. Our God is a fire, we are told, and in many other such words. So here is divine ability. And that his eyes were as a flame of fire means that he knows what's in the darkness. Nothing can be concealed from him or hidden from him. And when he perceives the need of his people and the desperate need of the world upon which he looks, his eyes are as a flame of fire. He is not only able to see it, but he's moved in the depths of his being at it in order to secure his ends. Nothing can stand against this one whose eyes flash fire. He is bent upon conquest, and conquest is inevitable with him. Thus far, his ability. Fourthly, sovereignty. And on his head were many crowns. Verse 12. A glorious monarch. Now he's no ordinary king. An earthly monarch might wear a crown. But this one is a king more excellent than any other. On his head were many crowns, because he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, Prince of the Kings of the Earth, chapter 1, verse 5, King of Kings, chapter 17, verse 14. And he is known for that he has the sovereignty, that he has the power, and that he shall have the dominion. He is king over heaven. He is king over earth. All authority is given unto him in both domains. He is head of all principality and power. He is Lord of angels. He is Lord of all. And he has a growing dominion, so that his sovereignty has never been equaled. And his sovereignty surpasses that of any other monarch. On his head were many crowns. I'll return to that in a moment. But fifthly, mystery. He had a name written that no man could know but he himself. His name, Isaiah 9:6, is wonderful. A name that inspires wonder and awe. You'll remember that Christ, during his ministry, said this in Matthew chapter 11, and verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, King of Kings, you see. And then he adds this, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There is a mystery about Christ. When he appeared once in the Old Testament, in Judges 13 and verse 8, why askest thou after my name? It is secret, he says. And there is a mystery about his name, because there's a mystery about his person. He is God the Son, and the Son of God. In him is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. A name that no man could know but he himself. The depths of his being, as divine and human, two natures in one person, neither mixed nor confounded. We stand on the brink of a profound mystery. And everything about him is mysterious. We cannot fathom, for example, his love. Paul tells us to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. He speaks of the dimensions of the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ, and says no man can plumb these depths or measure this love in any way. It is incomprehensibly great, and it is profoundly wonderful. And so there's a mystery about his person. The Christian believer comes to know him at conversion, but thereafter the believer has the desire of Paul, that I might know him. We don't know everything about him when we first believe. And even after years of believing, there is great tracts of knowledge which we've not covered. And all through our lives, we will aspire to know him in a better, clearer, and fuller light. And in a sense, my friends, we shall not know him until in heaven he is fully made known to us and we see his face. And the tabernacle of God shall be with men. Then shall we know him. He had a name written which no man knew but he himself. Mystery. Then sixthly, charity. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Most impressive is his appearance here, not least on account of his garment. It is blood stained. And the blood is referred to time and again in the book of Revelation. In 1:5, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. In 5:9, we are told that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ out of all nations. In 7:14, we are told of the saints in heaven, that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All of these references are to the blood of Christ. And therefore here, the blood must refer to Calvary's blood, the blood of the cross, the blood of the atonement. And that is what we observe about him, his vesture dipped in blood. Why is it mentioned here? Because it's on the basis of the accomplished work of Calvary that he establishes his kingdom. It's because he has redeemed by his shed blood that he is constituted Lord and is now at present gathering his people into the kingdom of his grace, and will one day gather them into the kingdom of his glory. The divinest charity is here, that he loved us and gave himself for us. Christ also hath loved us and given himself a sacrifice for us. And it's because he has bought us from the world and from the regions of sin and the very brink of hell, because he has bought us at the price of his blood, that he rides this world to gather his blood-bought people unto himself, that they might be his truly forever and forever. And finally, divinity. And his name is called, verse 13, the Word of God. Now this is a name or title which appears particularly in John's writings. You remember what he said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a title, therefore, of divinity. What does it particularly convey, this title? It conveys the fact that in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself. He has communicated to men and women. He has spoken to them in the person of his Son, in these last days, God hath spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1. And thus he's called the Word of God. In him himself is the gospel brought to us. The love of God revealed. In this unspeakable gift of a Savior. And from his lips proceeded the message of the gospel which was first preached by the Lord, Hebrews chapter 2, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness with gifts of the Holy Ghost. So God has spoken, and he has called us to himself through his Son. And as when we speak to someone, we expect a response from them, so in Christ God has brought his message to the world, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And he expects a response from sinners. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Oh, wash me, Saviour, in thy blood shed on Mount Calvary. Now let us return just for a moment, and towards the end of our time together, to one particular matter mentioned here. One clause in verse 12, on his head were many crowns. The word could be translated diadems or wreaths. Each one a facet of his glory. Each one a revelation of his greatness. And those words impressed me earlier this week, and I thought, well, what are the crowns he wears? Let me just, in the minutes remaining, speak of those several crowns. First of all, he wears the crown of deity. Because he is the Lord. Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. John concludes his epistle speaking of him, the first, and he says, this Christ is the true God and eternal life. Therefore, he is the one described in Scripture as the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. None other is worthy to be described as a monarch, or in the same breath as we refer to Christ. He is the king par excellence. He is the king above every other king. King of kings and Lord of lords, the crown of deity is upon his brow. Secondly, the crown of eternity. He was from everlasting. Micah 5 says, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Paul says of him, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He says of himself, before Abraham was, I am. He wears the crown of eternity. Thirdly, the crown of heaven. He came from that place. John chapter 3 and verse 31 has him described in this way, he that cometh from above is above all. I came down from heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He is the king of the skies. He is the ruler of the upper world, the king of heaven, became the child of Mary. But he was still the king of heaven. Fourthly, the crown of creation. He wears that. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 and verse 17 or 16. By him, the image of the invisible God, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him. Who shall have the glory for bringing this world into existence and thousands of other worlds? The whole vast, infinite universe. Who shall have the glory for that? The crown is upon the head of the Son of God. Fifthly, the crown of providence. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Christ raised, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. All power and authority resides with Christ. He is the ruler of the world. He directs the course of its affairs. He is governor over the children of men. He is the king. As Peter says, he is Lord of all. Sixthly, the crown of redemption. Is around the head of Christ. It was his work to restore man to God, to effect the great redemption. Job foresaw him in Job 19. I know, said he, that my Redeemer liveth. It is singular, my Redeemer, for there is no other. And he paid the ransom in his own blood that multitudes may not perish but be delivered from judgment to come. The glory of redemption belongs to Christ. The only Redeemer of God's elect. Seventhly, the crown of conversion. It is he that converts sinners unbelieving to himself. It is said in Acts 11:21 that with some of the early Christians as they preached the gospel, the hand of the Lord was with them and a multitude turned to the Lord. It is Christ by his word, by his spirit, who is responsible for my conversion and your conversion. The crown for that belongs to the head of Christ. Eighthly, the crown of victory. He has secured victory. And in him we have secured victory over sin, which could have destroyed us and would have destroyed us. But Christ has overcome. And he's brought forgiveness of sin. And he's brought about the subduing of our iniquities by the power which is his. Victory over sin. Death would have appalled us, especially as unforgiven sinners. But he has conquered death. And it lies before us now as one slain, which can do us no harm, though we face it. For death will merely bring us to heaven. And he has gotten victory over hell, which could have devoured us, but it cannot even now look upon us. It cannot claim us. It cannot seize us. Death and hell are vanquished through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the crown for that, the crown of victory. Ninthly, the crown of thanksgiving. To whom do we give our praise? Who do we love? Who do we magnify and extol? Christ Jesus himself. In the book of Revelation, we read of those who took off their own crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ, as if to say, whatever I have, whatever has been granted to me, whatever blessing has been bestowed upon me, it is all due to the Son of God. I bring my crown and I lay it at his feet. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages. And tenthly and finally, the crown of glory. He once wore a crown of thorns, no longer. We see Jesus crowned with glory. We see him now by faith. We shall see him ere long by sight. Thine eyes shall see the King in all his beauty, and the land that is afar off. And we shall praise him then. We shall praise him and sing his praise. Blessed be the Lord our God forever. And forever. who shall be on the throne 10,000 years from this day? Christ Jesus. Whose kingdom will survive all the ravages of time? His kingdom. Whose glory shall continue unchallenged, undiminished, forever and forever. His glory. And he shall reign forever and forever. That crown is upon his head. On his head were many crowns. What a privilege to have him as our Saviour. Any trust placed in him will not fail. He is mighty to save. Look upon him today, crowned with many crowns, and we are safe in believing. Let us stand for prayer. To bless to us thy holy word.